You know what's on the back side of a $1 bill? A one. No. The Great Seal of the United States. And there's been a lot of discussion and propositioning on what all of it means. But at the top of the, there's a pyramid with 13 steps, signifying by the man who was one of the designers back in 1782, the 13 colonies. And at the top of that is a pyramid with an eye. And from that eye sprouts 13 radiuses, again, signifying the 13 colonies. Many people have, oh, wait a minute, were these people Masons or, well, I won't even get into that because that's not the purpose of this. But that eye is called the Eye of Providence. The Eye of Providence. And at the top of the eye is this, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, Annuit Septis, which is Latin for he, and according to Mr. Thompson, who said what all this represents, he, parenthesis, God, agrees with our undertaking. Now, that's what the Eye of Providence was supposed to mean on that $1 bill. Providence, though, even though many of our founding fathers claimed to be religious and claimed to be Christian, they wrote in many of the documents about the divine providence that has led us to the United States. It's in the Declaration of Independence. What is providence? Biblical divine providence, though. One thing it isn't, it's not miracles. Nathan reminded us last week that God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows everything that's going to occur. And that brings us providence. When you try to find providence in the Bible, you really don't find providence. Now, there are some versions who have plugged in providence in areas that it doesn't mean providence. That is, many other versions have properly made it some other word. For example, Job 10:12, New International Version says, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." Other versions say, care. The American Standard Version, King James Version, New American Standard Versions, according to Acts 24:2, they're talking about the high priest Ananias as providing providence. But that there, I believe, is more properly defined as foresight in other versions. So, if we don't really see in the Bible areas where it says, this was God's providence, how do we know what it is? Well, I believe the best definition is found in Philippians 4:19. And that says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We had a discussion a couple of years ago about miracles, if you would, versus providence. And I brought up the point that, well, there's a similarity in that they both came about, or come about now, by righteous people. God has set things in motion, and his providence comes to us through those things that he set in motion. In Matthew 6, where Christ says, "Take no care for clothing, take no care for food, take no," or rather, the New King James says, don't worry about clothing, food. Don't worry about tomorrow. If we do that, if we take no care for that, but rely on God, that's His providence. He provides for us. Providence means provision, providing for. I think it's a marvelous thing. I think I can rely on my God through His providence so that I don't have to worry about anything. But He doesn't do it miraculously. There are several areas that I'll just bring out one. Think about Joseph. Now, I know the interpretations. Miraculous? Maybe. But his rise through and the promotions and the things that he did then for Jacob, I believe, was providential. That was God's providence at work. So how does one acquire providence? How does one participate? How does one become a recipient of providence? Well, the first thing we have to do is become a member of those who have been set up as recipients of providence, who may receive providence. And that's to become a child of God. Have you been taught the Word of God? Have you been taught the gospel, the great gospel of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? There's a few more things that you have to do. You have to repent of your past sins. Acts 17:30 and also Acts 3:19. You have to confess that faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before others. Matthew 10:32. You must be immersed in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. And remain faithful. Remain faithful in order to receive the cleansing found through the blood of Christ. You know, even as we strive to be faithful, we sometimes fail. But the grace of God allows us to go through His Son to request forgiveness again of the things that we have not been forgiven of. Not again. I didn't mean again. You don't have to request forgiveness of those things that He's forgiven. If you have any need, if you have a need to become a member of God's family, to become a Christian, or if you have a need for requesting of prayers, we request that you do so at this moment as we stand and sing that invitation.
Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I think we were just finishing up the chapter last week. Last week we saw Stephen, obviously an exceptional Christian man there in the first century church. And after he had been a part of one of those, he was one of those seven men that had been appointed to be in charge of the feeding of the Grecian widows there in the church at Jerusalem. And after those events took place, we begin to see that Stephen is going out and he is reasoning, he is arguing with those of in the Jewish synagogues in regards to the faith of Jesus Christ. And he is arguing with them with a wisdom, whether it be of his own knowledge or whether it be from miraculous knowledge given to him as he was possibly guided by the Holy Spirit to speak. We do not know exactly. The Bible doesn't specify where it came from, whether it was that type of miraculous wisdom or wisdom that he had on his own or maybe a combination of the two. But he was reasoning with them, and his wisdom they could not handle. They could not deal with it. They could not argue what he was saying as wrong. And so what did those men that he was arguing with decide to do? They decided to get rid of him. Yes, bring forth false witnesses, try to discredit him. We see that in our world today, don't we? If there's somebody we don't like or someone in our society that is not liked or they don't like what they have to say, the first thing our society often tries to do is to discredit them, to find things or even to make up things that would hurt them from a standpoint of their credibility. Well, they put forth in verse 13 of chapter 6, false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," and this holy place being the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So these are the false accusations that they bring before this council, before that Sanhedrin, those leaders of the Jews that Jesus stood before, that Peter and John stood before, that the 12 apostles have already stood before here in the book of Acts. And they were, you know, they were using the same things that were used against Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61. It goes back to, things that Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 21 after he cleansed the temple. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Certainly he was not talking about the physical temple that Herod had built, but instead he was talking about the temple as his body. And they would destroy that temple. And he would raise it up again 3 days later. They even said to him at that time, "It took 46 years to build the temple to where it is, and you're going to build it in 3 days." So they didn't understand it then, and now they use it. They use their ignorant understanding of that statement against Stephen. Well, verse 15 says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." That's the only place in all of Scripture that phrase is given, like the face of an angel. Don't really, you know, there's no real clear understanding as to what is being implied by this statement that he had a face like an angel. Maybe it was a sereneness about him, a calmness that Stephen had, a calmness that comes only as a result of living a life of great faith and not being concerned in regards to what men might do. Whether it be, you know, as Jesus said, "Do not fear those that can take your life." Maybe he believed that to such a great degree that even as he faces off with this very hostile crowd, he's able to believe that. And he believes it to such an extent that it causes a calmness to exist within his life that is expressed on his face as a sereneness. You know, maybe it's something else. We don't, you know, it's just not clear. You know, some have said maybe it shone a little bit or something of that nature. I don't know. The Bible doesn't make that clear. We just know that it was something that got their attention, wasn't it? It wasn't something that was easily missed, whatever it was, by those men that were there. Then in chapter 7, in verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest here would have been, once again, same guys that we've dealt with in the past, same guys that Jesus Christ dealt with in the night before he would die. would have been Annas, or it may have been Caiaphas, would have been one of those two. Though, you know, one, they were both considered high priests. Some say that Caiaphas was the Roman, you know, the Roman appointee to high priest, but Annas was the one that the people truly believed to be high priest, according to the law of Moses. It was on the night that Jesus was, before he was crucified, they took him first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, which might tell us something about how the people looked at this. So he's asking him, are the accusations of destroying the temple and changing the customs of Moses true? Is what these guys have said and accused you of, are these things the truth? You know, Stephen was not required to respond to these men. Just like today, we are not required to testify against ourselves, and neither were they. You know, Jesus Christ was never required to testify against himself. You know, to remain silent, Jesus had every right to remain silent throughout his trial. Number one, there was nothing to respond to because it was all false. You don't respond to lies. And, you know, number two, he didn't have to. And even, you know, when we look at Caiaphas and him jumping down and coming down and questioning Jesus, as, who are you, the Christ? Are you the Son of God? You know, he is making him testify against himself, breaking the very law that they are claiming that court was there to execute. And I'm sure that Stephen, as he contemplates that and knows that very well, you know, I'm sure that he may have had an idea of the danger that responding could bring to him at this point. And I think that shows us something about Stephen, doesn't it? Stephen didn't have to open his mouth. You know, Stephen could have just stood there and looked at him, because there was nothing in the law that required him to speak. But yet Stephen, in his great faith, sees an opportunity, doesn't he? He sees an opportunity to preach. And, you know, he's preaching to a hostile crowd, a crowd that's already demonstrated their willingness to beat the apostles, their desire at one point to kill them, their obvious execution of Jesus Christ. So he knows the men he's dealing with when he opens up his mouth, when he doesn't even have to. And it says, verse 2, "And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." You know, this is one of the few sermons in the book of Acts spoken by someone other than an apostle, isn't it? And you know, it's sad, and I'll mention this some more as we go along, but it's sad that a lot of people think this sermon's kind of worthless. You know, a lot of people think this sermon is just, you know, preachers say things like, you know, this sermon is just basically a history lesson. And it's more than that. Stephen's not just taking this great opportunity to preach and just giving a history lesson. He's giving a history lesson that has a point to these men. It's a point about their history. It's a point about history that they didn't learn from. It's a point about that they are exactly the kind of people that their ancestors were, doing the same things their ancestors did in regards to being adversaries against God. But, you know, he begins with, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." I find that interesting because, you know, I think sometimes when we know we're faced with people that are, you know, truly don't like us, really hate us, I mean, for lack of, there is no better term than hate. In this particular case, we might be tempted to really go after them, where Stephen instead shows a great deal of respect, doesn't he? Even to men who have done nothing religiously, secularly, or however you want to put it, they have done nothing worthy of respect. And yet Stephen shows respect. Hear me, brethren and fathers. He shows them respect for their age, but he also indicates his national relationship with them. I'm a Jew too. I'm your brother from a blood standpoint. You know, we all come from Abraham. We all come from Jacob. You know, Stephen then begins to relate a story that was near and dear to every Jew. I mean, what he says to these guys are going to love this. This is going to be one of the greatest things that you know, the greatest subjects that they could have someone speak about, and that is the history or the story of Abraham and how that had come forward, and the his descendants and how they are product of his descendancy. Well, he began with God's call to Abraham while he lived in the city of Ur in modern-day Iraq. He calls that Mesopotamia. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31 gives us this account. It says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So we see the relatives here that went with him, that it was Terah and Lot. Now Nahor was Abraham's brother, and Abraham's brother Nahor would eventually settle in the town of Haran. We know this because his son is a man that is that we're going to see later in the biblical story of Abraham with Jacob. His son, Nahor's son, was Laban. We know Laban being the father of Rachel and Leah, who Jacob would marry later on in Genesis chapter 29. But some claim that this is one of several mistakes that Stephen makes in his sermon. Let me tell you what, it is still true. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is still true in that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's all profitable. And you know, there, and we believe that God has given us this book and it is inerrant. There are no errors. And people like to say that Stephen made an error here in the sermon. They claim that this quote by Stephen is from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and they say that that quote happened while Abram was in Haran. And that is true. That's absolutely true that the quote to go into the land is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and that is at the time in which Abram would leave his father, or leave his family. His father died, but leave his family and go into the land of Canaan by himself with just his wife and his nephew Lot. But consider also, though, that God repeated his promises in almost identical language throughout Abraham's life. You know, Abraham gets constantly reminded, you're going to have descendants like sand, right? You're going to have descendants like stars. That's a promise given by God over and over and over to Abraham, and it's given to Isaac, it's given to Jacob. And, you know, why is it so hard to believe that the same call that Abraham got in Haran, he didn't get in Ur as well? And why is that a difficult thing? I mean, apparently Abraham at this particular point has not gone as far as he needs to go, has he? He's reached Haran, whatever caused him. Certainly it was God that called him out, and he left Ur and he went, because Stephen says it was in Mesopotamia, which would be Ur. And he went, but he only went to Haran, which is well north and east of the land of Canaan. So he hadn't gone far enough. So God called him again and told him, I want you to go into the land of Canaan. I want you to leave your family. He had not left his family either. You know, such people seem to forget that the Holy Spirit is guiding these events and these statements. You know, like the Gospels, we're getting additional information about things that we don't have information about otherwise. You know, when you look at the Gospel account, sometimes you get, you know, multiple accounts of the same event, but you get a little different twist, don't you? You get some more information in this one than you did about that one. Doesn't make them contradictory. It just means you're getting a more filled out picture of what took place on that particular day or in Jesus' ministry. In addition, I'm certain that Stephen is preaching to an extremely critical audience, don't you think? Are these guys critical? You know, I've often said that, you know, bulletins are people's favorite place to grade me, right? People love to find every little misspelled word, and you know, you're going to have a rich source from me. But unfortunately, Julie does most of it. So, you know, here is an audience that I promise you they know this story. They know this story backwards, forwards, upside down, and all around. And if Stephen was to vary from the facts in any shape, fashion, or form, I guarantee you he would be stopped by these men. It would just be proof that he was ignorant, right? It would be proof that he was twisting the story. He was telling it wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That would have been the immediate thing to take place. And yet those men say nothing. You know, they do not relate this, you know, that they do not say, hey, you just made a mistake. Did they continue to listen? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, we also see, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it." That's God speaking, not Stephen. God says, "I brought you out of Ur." Well, how did God bring him out of Ur? Well, he told him to go, didn't he? So God said, "I did it back in Ur." Stephen is repeating that. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." So Stephen hasn't made a mistake. Stephen has told us more than we've had recorded before, but that's actually not even true either, because we have it in Genesis 15 and Nehemiah 9 as well, right? That God called him in Ur to go. Verse 4 says, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." These events are recorded in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So God called him out. He said, "I'm going to bless the families of the earth through you. I'm going to do great things through you, but I want you to leave where you're at. And I want you to leave all your friends and all your family. And I want you to come to the land I will show you." And Abraham, as we know from Hebrews chapter 11, by faith did exactly what God told him to do. Verse 5 says, "But he gave," he being God, "he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." You know, Abraham had to be a little confused at times, don't you think? God keeps telling him he's going to have descendants like the stars and like the sand, and yet he never has any children other than Ishmael, which is not the way God wants it. He doesn't own any land. God never gives him, you know, he says, "I'm going to give you this land," but he never gives him any land. He just wanders around the land all of his life. Now, Hebrews 11 gives us a little different take on that, doesn't it? It says that Abraham was fine with that, wasn't he? Because he was looking for what? City whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something better than a plot of soil in the land of Canaan. That's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, verse 10 is where it says that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, in verse 9 of Hebrews 11 as well, it says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of that same promise. Stephen quoted the entirety of the promises from Genesis chapter 12, 17, chapter 13, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 18, chapter 17, verse 8. He gives them all those promises that God gave to Abraham. He believed the promises of God even when he did not have a child to give the inheritance to. Here it is. It's going to be given to your children. Well, God, who do I give it to? And in fact, at one point, the point where Abraham even laughs at God. You know, we always say Sarah laughed at God. Don't forget, Abraham laughed too. God's telling him this, and you can almost feel the exasperation with Abraham. He goes, "Oh, Lord, if you would just let Ishmael be the one." You know? He said, just let it be Ishmael. And God said, "No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be the one I give you." You know, but Abraham is trying to grasp this. He's trying to get past this. He's trying to understand this. And Stephen is relating this. But what he's showing these men is a faith. Faith that these men do not have. You know, they say they're children of Abraham, don't they? They love to say that. That was their primary thing. They, you know, even when they came out to John the Baptist said, "Don't come out here and tell me you're children of Abraham. This isn't going to work." God wanted children of Abraham. He could raise them from what? He could raise them up from these stones. I don't want to hear that. Jesus in John chapter 8, they kept saying, "We're children of Abraham." Jesus said, "Well, then do as Abraham did." But you don't. So he's making clear, here is the guy that you look up to. Here is the guy that's the center point of your life. And I want you to look and I want you to see the faith that you don't have. That he would never go against God. Even as hard as it was for him to do the things that he did, and as hard as it would be for them to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he did it. And you won't. You know, he's building a case here. You know, for a Jew, he would also remember the promises of God to Abraham concerning the Messiah. You know, this is what they've been waiting all their life for. Jesus also setting up, here's one of the foundational promises that the Jews always fall back on, is that they are God's chosen people. They are a part of this great promise by God, right? Here it is made to Abraham. Now, I'm going to tell you who that promise is. Because the promise is not a people, it's a who. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that His descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And I want us to take a few minutes here. I'm hoping that we'll be able to get all the way through this. This is from Genesis 15:13. They've been mistreated for 400 years. And this is subject of quite a bit of controversy. It's another one of those places where they say Stephen didn't quite know what he was talking about. Because there are, as some would like to believe, or some say wrongly, they see what they perceive to be contradictions. Stephen says here 400 years, and I'm going to try to go through this very slowly because we're going to have quite a few numbers to try to put together to understand this. Moses and Paul, though, both say, in Exodus chapter 12, they both say 430 years instead of 400 years. In Exodus chapter 12, in verses 40 through 41, Moses says, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years to the very day," you're talking about God being a God of precision, right? "To the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Paul gave this length of time in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 where he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Other texts that we have, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 23 in verses 1 through 6, I'm sorry, 6 through 13, and Exodus chapter 6 in verses 16 through 20, based on those and the genealogies listed in those, we have a maximum time in this time frame of 352 years. That's the maximum time that the children of Israel could have been in captivity. And let's go over how we come up with that 352-year maximum so that we can understand. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 11 indicates that Kohath... Now, Kohath is a son of Levi. Levi is a son of Jacob. He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So Kohath is the son of Levi. Kohath is also the grandfather to Moses. Okay? It appears that he was born before Jacob moved to Egypt with his sons. However, if he was born right at the time that Jacob went to Egypt, let's just say, I mean, even though it appears that he wasn't, but even if he was, let's say he was born right at the time that Jacob went to Egypt, and his son Amram was conceived on the last day of his life, very last possible moment he conceived his son Amram, then his son Amram could not have been born more than 134 years after they left for Egypt, because Kohath lived 133 years, and I'm giving 9 months and rounding up for him being born. So he couldn't be born any later than 134 years into the captivity that was there in Egypt. That's in we know that he lived 133 years from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 18. Amram lived 137 years according to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. And if Moses was conceived on the very last day of his life, I mean the very last thing he did, then Moses could have been born no later than 272 years after they went into after Jacob left and went into Egypt. And Moses was how old when he delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage? 80 years old. And you add that 80 there, and you come up with a 352 years. That's the maximum that can be in this time frame for it to work and for it to fit according to the genealogies. So you can see why people begin to say, well, there's contradictions here. This doesn't make sense. They're saying all kinds of things. There's all kinds of numbers. But yet it does make sense. And there is a way to understand what is going on here. One can also do the math and find that for there to be 400 to 430 years between the time that Jacob entered Egypt to the time that the Israelites were delivered, Moses' mother, Jochebed, would have had to give birth to Moses at the ripe old age of 257 years old for that to happen. Now, we already know Jochebed's, you know, several generations removed, right? At least 215 years plus years removed from Sarah. And it was a big deal, wasn't it, when Sarah had a child at 90? We know from genealogies, people aren't living 257 years anymore. This isn't the time immediately after the flood. Lifespans have drastically decreased and people aren't living that long. And so we find that that's a difficult thing to follow there. So how do we reconcile these different numbers and facts? Well, it is clear and shown through biblical evidence that the time between God's promise to Abraham and Jacob entering the land of Egypt, that time span is 215 years. Easily figured based on the ages of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, and the things that went on. We can figure that one very easily. 215 years before they went into the land. Now the 430 years in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17 began at the promise that God made to Abraham at the time that he entered the land of Canaan at the age of 75. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. And based on the fact that there was 215 years before Jacob's entry into the land, Paul makes clear through simple math that the time in Egypt was also 215 years. And this equals a total of 430. Now, it's significantly easier to fit the four generations of the genealogy from Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses, to fit that into 215 years than it is to try to shove it into 430. But there's more for us to consider here. Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, and Josephus was a Jewish writer of the first century, historian. He states that the Israelites left Egypt 430 years after Abraham entered Canaan. And then he says, and 215 years, he gives us the exact numbers, 215 years after Jacob entered Egypt. And so we have Josephus, who would have been very familiar with the narrative. He would have been very familiar with the numbers, being a Jew at that time, stating that very thing. Now the Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41 that we have still states in our Bibles. We need to understand this. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So how does this verse impact our lives? It says they lived in Egypt this long. The translation comes from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. However, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in the time between Malachi and Matthew in Alexandria, Egypt, the Septuagint, and as well as the Samaritan Pentateuch, and Pentateuch simply means the first five books of the Old Testament, They read like this. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, and this is what's added in different, and of their fathers, which they sojourned in the land of, this is added, the land of Canaan, and in the land of Egypt, was 430 years. Both the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch are vastly older than the Masoretic text that most of our Bibles are translated from. And the Samaritan Pentateuch is believed to be the most accurate version that we have, or manuscript that we have, of the first five books of the Old Testament. So when you look at the way they have it, then there's no problem. There's not a problem when we view it from that standpoint, because it says while they were in Canaan and while they were in Egypt. Both the fathers and the sons were added into those texts. So with that understanding, we eliminate any perceived contradictions between Galatians 3:17 and Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41. And we also fit well within that maximum number of years that we saw in 1 Chronicles, right? So we've got those all working together now. Now we need to deal with Stephen, don't we? Because Stephen's got another number, right? We just keep getting different numbers. And I hope I'm going slow enough to kind of help you. This would have been a good PowerPoint thing to have up for people to look at with the numbers. Look at, you know, Stephen's statement concerning 400 years. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Here is what Stephen says. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens. This is verse 6 of Acts 7. His descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. I want you to understand what God just said here, what Stephen just said here. And God says, to your descendants, is how he says it. Stephen's relating it, so he says his descendants, talking about Abraham. But God was talking specifically to Abraham, wasn't he? But look at what he says, that his descendants, or that your descendants, would be aliens in a foreign land. This time frame does not begin with Abraham. Your descendants. He doesn't say you, Abraham, and your descendants. He says your descendants will be this. So it doesn't begin with Abraham. Who is his first descendant? Can't count Ishmael. Just toss him over here. Isaac. Isaac is his first descendant. So when God says, your descendants are going to suffer these things, that descendancy begins with his son. Begins with Isaac. The 430 years included the sojourn both of Abraham and Sarah. It began at the moment that, or it began with that promise right after Abram entered into the land of Canaan. And God made those promises and told him those things in Genesis chapter 15. The 400 years includes only Abraham's descendants. Now, there were 25 years between the time that Abraham entered the land and the birth of Isaac, right? He was 100 years old. We know he was 75 when he entered the land. You know, God has given us all of this. We just kind of have to go find it. He entered the land at 75. Isaac is born when he's 100. So 25 years into the time there. Then 5 years later, at the feast of Isaac's weaning, we have the mistreatment of Isaac by who? It didn't go well with Sarah. Let's just put it like that. And it's just what big brothers do. Ishmael, who's a teenager at this time, he mistreats in some particular way. He mistreats Isaac, who's 5 years old. It's a celebration for his weaning. Let me ask you. Ishmael's mother, what nation was she from? Egypt. Where do you think Egyptian mistreatment began? By his half-brother who was half-Egyptian, from a mother who was Egyptian. Paul refers to this significant event in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31. Listen to what he says, because he's talking about that event right there. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. So it is now also, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That is what took place when Sarah saw the mistreatment and Hagar and Ishmael had to go. Do you see what he said there? That's what it was. Mistreatment. It says that the one born of the flesh persecuted. See, the persecution began right there. It wasn't a continuous thing from that point forward, but it began there. And it would have its full culmination, certainly, in the land of Egypt at a later date. Therefore, if you take that, you got 25 years from the time that Abraham went into Canaan to Isaac was born. You're 5 years later now at his weaning. And that's 30 years. You subtract 30 from 430, and what do you have? Exactly what Stephen said, 400 years. You got it. No contradiction. We're seeing different aspects of the same story, of the same promises, from different points, from different times even. So this removes any contradiction between these texts because we are able to see that they are referring to these same events. So this shows that Stephen once again did not make a mistake in what he said, and we never believed that he did. First bell rung? Okay. Verse 7 says, "In whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place." So we see this from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14, that God made these same promises. There's two parts to this. The first part was, you know, the Egyptian plagues and the destruction of the nation. But also there's going to be this aspect of the destruction of the Canaanite people, right? There was a time that God was waiting for the what he called the sin of the Amorites to be completed. And the Israelites are going to come back to this land, and they are going to, well, they won't because of their disobedience, but God was going to drive the people from the land, right? He gave the people into their hands. They were to be the instruments of God's judgment against these people. And yet they were too disobedient to fulfill that particular role in their lives. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 is where I was mentioning to you about the sins of the Amorite. Amorite simply being a generic term for the Canaanite people and as a whole. Stephen, at this particular point in his sermon, now he's mentioned this 400 years, and at this particular point we won't start because we won't have time to even get going. But at this particular point he begins to go down through this 400 years of history that he just mentioned. God promised this would happen for 400 years. Now I'm going to tell you about the 400 years. And that's where he's going. So we will pick up there in verse 8 next week. And once again, I want to reiterate what Brother Laddie said, that we be sure and pray for Sherry and Hannah, and that we do everything that we can to be there for them in these very difficult days that are certainly lie ahead for both of them. Thank you.